Let me say there are 6 copies of Nigel Bynum and Andrew Satch's excellent little book, Dig Deeper, still on the table. Some of you will be missing out if you don't buy them. They ought to go before the day ends. And there are excellent Bible reading resources. Table Talk for families. Do take the chance if you've got younger children to look at those. And One-to-One Studies for Bible Reading Partnerships by Andrew Corns. Excellent stuff. Do look at those. May I thank you for your patience and perseverance with this psalm, and also to those of you who have given questions and comments to me. It's been an enormous privilege and help for me. I realise I've been moving too fast, much faster than I would if one was preaching this. You wouldn't preach it as fast as this. You'd need a bit more time to absorb it. It's partly selfish. I want to get to the end. You've been the guinea pigs. I hope you're still alive. Also, the context here is different. We have private study time, we have group discussion time, we have time over coffee and tea and meals for questions and discussion. I feel that I'm only scratching the surface of this great psalm, and I feel, perhaps like a number of us, that learning to pray the psalms is something that's alien to me. I've spent a year with this psalm grappling with me, really, and I feel I'm just beginning to get the feel of it, just a little bit. Anyway, let's join our brother as he brings this great psalm to an end for the last 4 sections from verse 145. Let me begin by asking, my friends, how are you? That's a rhetorical question. I don't want you to answer now. But my guess is that if we asked one another that question, those of us below a certain age would say, I'm good, thanks. And the rest of us would answer more correctly, I'm well. But there we are. We might answer, however, like the girl in the Vodafone advert. You may have seen the posters, who is asked how are things with Mike or whoever it is, and her face crumples and she replies, how long have you got? And how glad she is of her free minutes. And my guess is that if we're honest, some of us would feel like that, saying that. How long have you got? Do you really want to know? What does the Christian life feel like as it actually is? What ought it to feel like? What is authentic Christian experience? This is enormously important. It's important pastorally. It's important for assurance. Otherwise, I worry that my experience shows that I'm not a Christian. It's important for expectations. Otherwise, I give up when the going gets tough. It's important for stability. Otherwise, I'm always looking over the fence and thinking, if only I followed this new teaching, or went on that course, or had the other experience, then all would be well. It's important for our evangelism, because in our evangelism, we are encouraging and inviting friends, neighbours, work colleagues into a life, the Christian life. And we need to know and we need to be honest with them about what kind of life it is we're inviting them into. It's important for all of us at the end of a week like this, as we go back into work or home, holidays, which can be stressful, wherever we go, be times of challenge. Now, it seems to me that one of the great functions of the Psalms is to shape our ragged desires and feelings, so that through the Psalms we may not only think as we ought to think, but also feel as we ought to feel and long as we ought to long. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the doctrine of total depravity, I hope you're familiar with that. It's a very important doctrine. And it is the doctrine that every part of our human personhood is touched and tainted and spoilt by sin. Not just our thinking, but also our feeling and our desiring. When we moved into the rectory in Little Shelford, Carolyn bought a couple of those big wooden flower tubs, which had been made by cutting whiskey barrels in half. And I was tasked with the job of drilling some drainage holes in them. And as I got the bit and brace out and drilled these holes, there was an unmistakable smell of whiskey. It was quite pleasant, actually. Because the whiskey over the years had seeped into every little corner and every fibre of that. Human sin has seeped into every fibre of our personhood, including our feelings and our affections. And one of the functions of the Psalms is to give us authorized response to God, so that our ragged emotions and affections are shaped by the downward word of God to us, so that we learn how to respond in a way that is authentic and right. Seems to me it's very important that as evangelicals we learn to pray the Psalms. Historically, evangelicals were mocked by our enemies as being enthusiasts, as being over-emotional. Nowadays, it's not quite like that. Nowadays, we say to our friends in the charismatic movement, we say to them, you are too focused on experience, and therefore you are unstable and immature and superficial. We don't usually put it quite as bluntly as that, but that is what we want to say to them. And they say to us, well, we may be too focused on experience, but to listen to you lot, it doesn't sound as though you have any emotions at all. And I think the Psalms are the answer. The Psalms show us how to feel and respond authentically, deeply and maturely to truth. I have three headings for these last four sections. I'm going to take the first two sections together. And my heading is this: only the Word of God ties us from a painful present to a glorious future. Only the Word of God ties us from a painful present to a glorious future. So 145 and 146 are closely parallel. I call with my whole heart. That is the whole heart that was called for in verse 2 and prayed for in verse 10. I call out in prayer with my whole heart, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes, that is, by your grace. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. And then the next pair of verses intensify this. I wake before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. They awake my eyes before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Both ends of the night and through the night, intense, urgent, all-consuming, sleep-interrupting longing. Could you not watch with me 1 hour, cries the Lord Jesus. This is not the anxious toil of a 24/7 lifestyle that is rebuked in Psalm 127. This is the urgent prayer of the widow commended in Luke chapter 18. This is the prayer of the watchman in Isaiah 62 verse 6. You could look this up later. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Two things about Christian prayer. First of all, Christian prayer is done not from the comfortable armchair of the contemplative, who sits there comfortably and tries to get close to God. Christian prayer is done from the edge of a hard seat. Christian prayer is craning my neck forward with all creation, longing for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies in the terms of Romans 8. That's what Christian prayer is. But notice also, second, that Christian prayer is prayer for a promised future. Christian prayer is shaped by the promises. Do you see 147, the second half of the verse? I hope in your words. 148, that I may meditate on your promise. And although our prayer is squeezed out of us by the pain of the present, it is shaped not by our desires, but by the promises of God. It's not that we listen to God in some mystical sense and we think God is saying to us something, which so often is just a garbled version or a sanitized or pious reflection of our own desires. No, we call on God to do what he has promised to do in his word. And his promise, as we know, is Christ. Now, this is hugely important, to be clear, what he has and what he has not promised. How many Christians make shipwreck of their faith because they think God has broken a promise that he never made? It's shaken my faith, they say. But so often the faith that's shaken is a faith that God has promised me what I would like him to have promised me. I persuade myself God has promised me a job or a marriage or a child or healing, and when it doesn't come, I think he has let me down. I was preaching in our last church in Little Shelford on that curious episode in 2 Kings 20, where King Hezekiah is very sick and he turns his face to the wall and he prays. And Isaiah the prophet declares to him, the word of God, that his prayer has been heard and that he will live for 15 more years. And at the door, a couple who were visiting that day greeted me very warmly and shook my hand as one does to an Anglican rector. And they said that was a marvellous sermon, and my head began to swell and I began to think, well, maybe it was. And then they told me why they thought it was a marvellous sermon, and my heart sank. Well, they said the husband has cancer, and we are taking this passage of Scripture as God's promise to him that he will live for 15 more years. And my heart sank into my boots, and I thought, I have completely and utterly failed. Because God has not promised that to him. May God give him 15, 20 more years. But he's not nailed his faithfulness to that promise. He promised it to King Hezekiah. He has not promised it to that man. And if that man and his wife think he has, and he dies, what is the agony of that widow going to be? It's going to be bad enough losing her husband. How much worse to think God has broken his promise. I hope in your word. And we need to learn and say to one another what he has promised, because what he has promised is so much greater. This is my point earlier in the week about the little rescues and the big rescue. He's promised that we will inherit the world, Romans 4, verse 13. He's promised that the meek will inherit the earth, Matthew 5. He's promised that all things are ours if we are Christ's, because Christ is God's. And we need to understand this and rejoice in what he has promised and plead and pray for that. So 149, hear my voice according to your steadfast, that is your covenant love, O Lord, according to your judgment, your decision, give me life. The ESV translates, O Lord, according to your justice, give me life, and we have problems with that because we think it's not justice we need but mercy. And we can't see how we can pray, Lord, according to your justice, give me life. But it is the justice, it is the decision of God that to all who are in Christ, all whose sin has been paid for, it is his decision that he will give them life. This is what the Sadducees had failed to understand. Do you remember that little argument that Jesus had with the Sadducees? The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection because they were rich and powerful, and the last thing you want if you're rich and powerful on top of the heap is a resurrection. So of course they didn't believe in that. People at the bottom of the heap believe in resurrection. They sing Negro spirituals. But the people at the top don't, so the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. And Jesus said, you ought to believe in resurrection because you read your Old Testament. In the Old Testament you read, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you ought to know there's a resurrection. And they scratched their heads and said, how? And we scratch our heads and we say, how are we supposed to deduce resurrection from that? And the answer is this. I, the living God, am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am in covenant relationship with them. I'm bound to them by covenant in faithfulness and steadfast love. And if I'm bound to them with that kind of covenant bond of steadfast love, they cannot die and stay dead. Surely you understand that, don't you? I'm the living God. So Jesus says you ought to have grasped that. Well, this psalmist has grasped that. According to your decision, your judgment, give me life. I'm bound to you by covenant, and even if I die, yet shall I live. But notice in 150 and 151 the double nearness and the theme of near and far. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your instruction. Those who are far from the instruction of God will always have in their hearts an intrinsic hostility to those who are near to God's instruction. And we know this in the workplace. And they draw near. That is to say, our brother experiences what it is in his workplace, his neighbourhood, his home, perhaps his family, even his own thoughts and desires. He experiences the claustrophobia of the night He feels the darkness hemming him in. They draw near. It's frightening. We told our stories. There would be stories in this room of darkness drawing near and frightening darkness crowding in. But there is another nearness, 151, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. I don't always feel your nearness, but I know it because it is pledged in your word and your commandments. So a visible, tangible nearness of evil, but an invisible but real, substantial nearness of God. Now 152 functions, as so often the eighth verse does, as a climax. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. There is a rock solid certainty about the word of God that I can rest my destiny on. And therefore, when the world, the flesh, and the devil draw near, and they crowd around me so that I'm frightened of falling, and when I am stunned by tragedy, or numbed by grief, or lured by seduction, or threatened by hostility, or puffed by flattery, or lulled into complacency, you and I may with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God ties us, and only the word of God, from a painful present to a glorious future. Now practically, my friends, this means that to sit under the preaching of the word of God and to belong to a fellowship where the word of God is spoken to one another in small groups and one-to-one to encourage one another, to stir one another up, that is enormously important. Now, we've been in that context this week. It's been a glorious fellowship. And I want to say to us that as and when we take lifestyle decisions about where we live, where we're going to belong, belonging in a fellowship, it's no use being loners and thinking I can go it alone like a camel, store up the water, and I'm all right, I'll be all fine for the next 30 years. I've heard the word of God once, that's all I need. It doesn't work like that. We need one another. We need to sit under preaching. We need to be in fellowships of encouragement. Because only this word, reminding us day by day, holds us and ties us to a promised future. Now, the next section is quite similar. I'm going to keep it under the same heading. But there's some other fresh ways in which it's put. Look on my affliction and deliver me. There, incidentally, is the corrective to my overstatement the other day. He recognizes the affliction as God's goodness to him, but of course he prays for deliverance from it. For I do not forget your instruction. Plead my cause. Literally, plead my pleading in court. Be my advocate. Redeem me. He longs for that day when he can sing with us before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, because there's a Redeemer who's paid the price. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation, rescue, is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. I wonder if you've thought about this, that actually the righteous, those who are righteous by faith, are not the only people needing rescue. Every human being longs for rescue from frustration, from mortality, from disappointment, from pain, from the experience that to allness I see a cutting off. Every human being longs for that. But if they are far from his instruction, verse 150, then they are far from him and they are far from salvation. They may long for it, but their longings will be frustrated, and we must pity them and pray for them. Now that's not true for the believer. Every morning the believer can wake up and think, rescue is nearer to me now than when I first believed. You have a rubbish Monday. You can wake up on Tuesday morning and think, salvation is nearer to me now than when I first believed. You have a rubbish Tuesday. You wake up on Wednesday morning and think, rescue is nearer to me now than when I first believed. It's a great thought, isn't it? John Piper at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly was being very honest about the difficulties he and his wife have had in their marriage. And it reminded me, I was talking to a man of about 40 once some years ago who was struggling in his marriage, and I said to him, look, hang on in there, it's only another 30 or 40 years. Now, I was actually serious. Now, sadly, he thought I was joking, and it felt like eternity to him, and sadly, desperately, sadly, he did not hang on in there. But actually, that's a Christian attitude. To think to ourselves, 30 or 40 years may feel a very long time, but in the perspective of eternity, it isn't. Now, notice in 1, 5, 6, and 7, a contrast of two greatnesses, two big things. First of all, 1, 5, 6, great is your mercy. O Lord, give me life according to your judgments. A great mercy, the movement in Bible language of the kidneys in compassion, the movement of the emotions that turns the Lord Jesus inside out with gut-wrenching compassion for the lost. In Matthew 9, verse 36, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. This is the Lord's overflowing mercy. This is how he feels towards you and me, my brother and sister. And we need this great mercy because 157, great persecutors, great adversaries. It's the same word, great, many, much, lots. But I do not swerve. Great enemies, but a greater mercy. Near enemies, but a nearer God. And so he is afflicted, but not crushed. 2 Corinthians 4. And he's loyal. 158, I look at the faithless, that is those who break faith with God, those who don't keep covenant, those who aren't loyal. I look at them with disgust. I think, how could they be disloyal to such a loyal God? And no doubt he looks into his own heart and is horrified at the faithlessness that is still there. And he looks at them with disgust because they do not keep your promises. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. And then another climactic verse, 160. The sum, the head, the source, the beginning of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. This is very like 152. 152 and 160 both end in the word forever. And 160 says that from the beginning of time, the sum, the head, the beginning, the source of your words, to the end of all eternity, your righteous judgments endure forever. No decision of God is ever overturned on appeal. I don't know if you've thought about this. Lawyers, you might like to think about this. Satan is a great lawyer. He is always appealing. And I'll tell you how the appeal goes. I'll apply it to myself and you can apply it to you if you're a Christian. The appeal goes like this. Lord, I know you have given judgment in favour of Christopher. I know that you have declared that he is justified by faith, that he will be vindicated. Frankly, I think that is a mistake. I think that is an erroneous decision because he is a rubbish person. And then Satan gets out his portfolio and the prosecution brief, which is a thick brief of tightly packed A4 pages. And it is the charge sheet against me. And it's all true. And he says, Lord, won't you look at this? He's clearly a rubbish person. To give your verdict in his favour is clearly a wrong thing to do. Will you not reverse it? And the Lord says, no. Isn't that glorious? Apply that to yourself. No judgment of God is ever overturned on appeal. He says, no, this is my son. This is my daughter. They are in Christ. The penalty has been paid. Now, he's so thrilled with this. How are you? Well, I'm held by the covenant word. I'm held by the promises of God in Christ. I'm surrounded by near enemies and great enemies. I feel the darkness drawing near. But I know from the word of God a nearer God and a greater mercy. And I will rest on that. Now my second heading builds from this. This is the next section, 161 to 168. Only the word of God brings a foretaste of the future into present Christian experience. So So the previous heading, the Word of God, ties us. But this is stronger. Only the Word of God brings a foretaste of the future into present Christian experience. If section 11 was the midnight of the psalm, this, I think, is the midday. This is where the psalmist really seems to go over the top. This is trumpets all the way. How are you? I'm good. I'm great, thanks. His situation hasn't changed. 161, princes persecute me without cause. We know that. He's under pressure. Just as David was persecuted by Saul, just as the Lord Jesus was persecuted by his enemies, he knows what it is, as the believer in 1 Peter 3, to suffer for doing good. But he's not in awe of the princes. He's not frightened of them. My heart stands in awe of your words, and I bow before you, the great covenant God. And in the presence of the Word of God, a great catena of the future, a great chain, a great collection of future wonders are brought into the present. First of all, 162, joy. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Calvin points out that the spoils of war, are thrice welcome because they happen at a time of victory, they are things of value, and they are unexpected. It's right, isn't it? You win a victory, you think, I've won, and then you come across something valuable, and you think, wow, I hadn't expected that. That's the word of God. I thought I was a loser. The world thinks I'm a loser, but I find in the word of God that I'm a winner because God is for me. I thought I was poor, and I find in the world that I'm rich with all the fullness of Christ. I thought it was just tough, 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 and I find I've stumbled on hidden treasure. Joy. It's a challenge to us. Challenge to us to find that joy in Scripture. And then 163, love. Love is one of the hallmarks of this section. We find love for the word in 163, again in 165, and again in 167. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. I've been reading a wonderful testimony by a man who was converted. It's called Setting Love in Order. And it's a man who had disordered loves in the area, in fact, of his sexual desires, but it could have been anything else. And he finds in Christ that his love has been set in order, so that he now hates falsehood and loves the instruction of God. You probably know Archbishop William Temple's famous illustration of our society as being like a shop window in which the price tags have all been changed round. It's a very good illustration, isn't it? So things which are enormously valuable are sold cheap. And things which are cheap and tawdry are treated as celebrities. Falsehood, the clever crook, Enron, the successful corrupt, the celebrity. But when did you last see a magazine article extolling the virtues of self-control? Actually, that's not quite true. After the World Cup final, there were one or two. But by and large, we don't count as valuable what God counts as valuable. Setting love in order. Joy, love, and then praise, 164. Seven times a day. That is a poetic way of saying, completely, my whole life is filled with praise. This doesn't mean he's an impractical man who never does the washing up or the ironing. He lives in the real world. But his life, like a sponge soaked in water, is soaked in praise. I love this testimony by one of the friends of William Wilberforce, who was a man who certainly knew what it was to live and face hostility. Practical man in Parliament. One of his friends wrote of him, above all, his friends will never cease to remember that peculiar sunshine which he threw over a company by the influence of a mind perpetually turned to love and praise. As he walked about the house, he was generally humming the tune of a hymn or psalm, as if he could not contain his pleasurable feelings of thankfulness and devotion. I fear my friends could not say that about me. I mope about the house like some perpetual Eeyore. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous judgments. Joy, love, praise. 165, peace. Goes on and on. Great peace. Have those who love your instruction. Nothing can make them stumble. A rich peace, a deep peace. No pitfalls can trap them as they walk the way. The world, the flesh, and the devil do their wicked best to make them stumble by pride or lust or gluttony or complacency or covetousness or unforgiveness or resentment or anxiety. In a thousand ways they try to trip us up. But those who love your instruction will have great peace and will walk in the light in the midst of darkness, because your word is a lamp to their path. Joy, love, praise, peace, and hope, 166. I hope for your salvation. I wait for it. And the word of God ties us to the future. It's like the aroma of a banquet sensed in the air before the dining doors are open. And in the word of God, we get a foretaste. And sometimes we will be deeply moved, won't we, when we read and sing and hear preached the promised future. I hope, I long, I wait for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. That is, I walk with you. And then again, love, 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And then another climactic verse, 168. Notice two of the words, precepts and testimonies. Three of the four times a verse has two of them in are eighth verses for emphasis. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. I don't know if you've seen the posters in London appealing to us to buy a Kit Kat. There are some by South Wimbledon Station appealing to me to buy a Kit Kat so that I may win a chance to be a housemate. Which I take it means the chance to enter the Big Brother house. Personally, I can think of little worse. I'm avoiding Kit Kats. I'm sticking with Twix for the moment. And I suggest you do the same. The prospect of all my ways being open to millions of critical viewers pressing the button to have me expelled is not an appealing one. How much worse we might think for all my ways to be open to the God who sees the heart. He is by nature like a spider scuttling for cover from the light. We love darkness rather than light, John 3. And yet he sings with joy, all my ways are before you. My life is an open book. The way I take, the walk I walk, the talk I talk, it is open before you. It's lived cheerfully. Coram Deo, in the presence of God, as the reformers used to put it. How is that so? And the answer is because of the covenant. And the covenant only makes sense because of the cross. It's only because God has pledged to give judgment in his favour. It's only because the sacrifices of the Old Testament law looked forward to the substantial sacrifice of the cross that this makes sense. And as he walks in the presence of God, he can walk with peace, joy, hope, love, and boldness. It's a great section, isn't it? It is such a shame he didn't finish there. Let me tell you a cricketing story. We had two last night, one from Old Trafford and one from Ashburnham. Spare a thought for the Goldsborough second 11, who were playing Dishforth earlier this week, I think, in the Nidderdale and District Amateur Cricket League. And Goldsborough had a disappointing day. Their first batsman was out for a duck, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth. And the 11th man was naught, not out. They did score a leg by and four byes, so there were five runs on the tally. But you would have to say they need help. And if you were wondering where to send the scouts, you might leave them at Old Trafford and save the train fare. How disappointing that the writer of this psalm places himself in Goldsborough second 11 rather than with Steve Harmison. He doesn't finish well. It is, I think, a very poor ending. Sometimes, I don't know if you ever wonder this in your irreverent moments, whether inspiration was sort of 95% and then runs out for the last 5%. I'll tell you how I would have finished, and then we'll have a look at his. I would have finished like this. I would have ended on a high. I would have said with my final section, "Listen to me, I am a great Bible scholar. I've written an amazing 22-stanza, 8-verse per stanza acrostic about the Word of God. It is intricately structured and shows great scholarship. And I want you to know that although I have had my struggles, I am now living the victorious Christian life. So you will invite me to your conferences and put on your brochures photographs of me with perfect teeth and a pretty wife and a fast car and a large office and an aura of success. And I want you saying of me, this man is a success in his discipleship, in his marriage, in his family, and in his ministry." That's how I would end. I remember once seeing a conference brochure came through my letterbox, and there was a picture of somebody like that who was one of the speakers, and it said this man has coached 100,000 pastors to transition into growth. And I thought, wow. And then I thought they would never have had the Apostle Paul on their platform. They would never have had the writer of Psalm 119, and they would never have had the Lord Jesus. And there is a danger at something like partnership, isn't there? That we look around and we think, the guys, some of the other guys here just seem to me like Steve Harmison. And I feel like Kurt Goldsborough, second 11. Now this last section reminds us that we are all in the Goldsborough second 11, 169. Notice in this last section how he doesn't know what key to sing it in. He begins in a minor key. "Let my cry draw near before you." Oh no, we're back to prayer. I thought we'd got beyond that. I thought we'd got on to praise now. "O Lord, give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your promise." Have we really not got beyond that? It seems not. Ah, but then we go into a major key, 171. "My lips will pour forth praise." Literally, they'll bubble up with praise like a freshwater spring. Why praise? "For you teach me your statutes." Why is he so thrilled? He's so thrilled because he realizes that the great God who made the Andromeda galaxy is at work in his heart and his life and is changing him. And he can echo John Newton's famous testimony, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I am not what I was." And he thinks this is marvellous. This is like John the Baptist saying, "I can do the religious stuff. I can make your skin wet. I can baptise you with water. But after me, there's coming somebody who's got the power, the astonishing authority to baptise you with the Holy Spirit and to change your heart through Christian conversion. My tongue, 172, will sing of your promise, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand," he's back into minor again, "let your hand of rescue be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord." We're still there in the minor key. "And your instruction is my delight." We're back into major key. It's unsingable, isn't it, really? "Let my soul live and praise you, and let your judgments help me." He can't make up his mind whether he's in praise or prayer. And then the oddest verse of all, "For the shallow triumphalist, I've gone astray like a lost sheep." Not going to ask him to your conference. "Seek your servant." Every time I've said I'm going to seek you, I wouldn't seek you for a moment if you didn't continuously seek me. "For I don't forget your commandments." He's a believer. Sometimes we look at our brothers and sisters and we think, isn't Fred amazing? Isn't Kate amazing? And the answer is no, Fred is a sheep. And Kate is a sheep. And you leave Fred or Kate or me unwatched for one nanosecond, and I will begin to turn off the way. That's how we are. We can leave Partnership Summer School tomorrow or tonight on a high, with our hearts full of thoughts of holiness and desires and good resolutions. And within minutes we can start gossiping about someone behind their back. We can start speaking in a way that promotes ourselves and twists the truth. We can snap short-temperedly at somebody in our family. "I've strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant." And we won't come back by nature. Some of you have wondered whether Perkins is going to get a look in today, our dog, and he is. Sometimes when we've been Christians for a while, we think that we do stray, but we think, well, we stray like a pet dog. So we think, I've been a Christian a while, and I do stray, I get things wrong, but I'm like a pet dog. I may stray and go off into a field and chase a rabbit, but I will come back. Perkins is very dim, but he is not as dim as a sheep, although sometimes it's a close call. But he does in the end come back. But you and I need to realise that by nature we are astray, we stray like lost sheep. And if God did not seek us, if the Lord did not seek us moment by moment, we would stray and we would not return. Seek your servant. And this last verse reminds us that the end of this psalm is not the end of the story. Reminds us that if we think of the believer as a building under construction, this last verse is a reminder that the scaffolding is still in place. We will not sing Psalm 119 in the new creation, but in this creation we will. And although we say it's disappointing, it is so realistic. And actually it is so deeply encouraging. How are you? I really don't know. That's the authentic Christian response. I wonder if you've thought about this. There are two inauthentic responses. If you say, how are you? And you just say, it's grim, grim, grim. That is not an authentic Christian response. If you say, how are you? And you just say, it's great, great, great. That's not an authentic Christian response. The authentic Christian response is, I really don't know. I'm held by the word of God from a painful present to a glorious future. And that word brings into the present a foretaste of joy and hope and praise. And the praise is all muddled up with the prayer. I don't know whether to laugh or cry, and I do both at the same time. That's authentic Christian experience. That's why it's so easy for the Christian church to slip to one side or the other, into a shallow triumphalism or just into gloom. So I want to commend to us this great psalm as a psalm which invites us to sing with the psalmist, the people of God delighting in the word of God. What is rejoicing in this word and in practical ways in our lives, in our personal Bible reading, reading the Bible one-to-one to encourage one another, in small groups, sitting under the preaching of the word, all the contexts in which the word of God is brought to us and pressed home to us. I want to encourage us to delight in it and to have an appetite for it. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We praise you for the amazing grace that took you to the cross, and the grace that now is poured out as you seek and guard and guide and watch over us second by second. We recognize that if you did not do that, there would be no hope for us. But we praise you for the pledge and promise and faithfulness of your word that assures us that that is the case. We pray for one another, that as tonight or tomorrow we go our separate ways, we would be held by your grace and delighting in your word for your name's and your honour's and your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.